Well, we are continuing in the book of Hebrews and studying our way through it. And we're getting kind of to some of the last chapters. And it's been a wonderful book to study, a book that was, we don't even know who the author was. And all the other cases throughout the Bible, we know who the authors were. You know, Paul's, all the letters that Paul wrote, and letter by James, a letter by Jude, a couple letters by Peter. Three letters by John, and Gospels, we know who wrote them, and the book of Acts, that was Luke. But this one, we don't know. Doesn't identify himself. Some people have guessed, so Barnabas or Silas or Apollos, we don't know. But wonderful words of wisdom. A book, we call it a book, but really it was a letter written to Jewish Christians who were having a tendency to fall away. As we just read, there was a lot of persecution going on. I mean, what were they being subjected to? Some of them imprisonment? Some of them the confiscation of their property? These people were under quite a lot of pressure. And some of the pressure was coming also from other Jews who were trying to draw them back from the Christian faith, back into a more the old system, the old covenant, drawing them away from the new covenant. And so in many cases, the writer to the Hebrews is trying to encourage them, but also warn them not to draw away. Because in drawing away back towards the old covenant, they're drawing away from God. So this is the, in this chapter 10, this is the fourth of five warnings that he gives in his letter. Now, that's a lot of warnings. But this was a big deal. This is a big deal. But first, what we see too is, at the very first verses of chapter 10, he speaks of us, and this is quite astounding. It would be quite astounding in a Jewish mind, that from God's perspective, we're kind of like high priests. Really? Well, yeah, we studied a chapter or two back about how Jesus is the great high priest. But what do I mean by this, that he was a high priest? Well, in those first verses, as we read them, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, we have confidence to enter the most holy place, only the high priest was allowed under the old covenant, under the old system, to enter into the most holy place. It was a tabernacle, okay? Imagine this building, right? And there are outer courts and outer areas, and there's the most holy place. But imagine then, there's after the holy place, there is the most holy place. The holy place only the priest can come into, but the most holy place only the high priest can go into. But in our relationship with God, because of Jesus Christ, we have been given the privilege that we can even approach God as the high priest would approach. And even then, with confidence, to come before God. Through Christ Jesus, through His sacrifice, His work of churchy language, atonement, which literally means He paid the penalty for us. So, what we deserve because of our sins is death and eternal separation from God. But God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but shall have eternal life, right? John 3:16. And so Jesus' work was to reconcile us with God. And He did this in such a way that we're not just reconciled with God. So, all right, God's kind of okay with you. No. But that literally God, in His great love, is reconciling, wanting to draw us so close to Him, even I'd say closer than under the old system, the old covenant, the high priest had access. So that's the first thing if you're taking the notes in your bulletin. It says we are as blank. We are as high priests. We've been given the confidence to enter the most holy place. Through Jesus, our relationship to God is one of radical closeness. radical closeness. And if you go on in your sermon notes to point three, I put that we ought to have a diet of lettuce. No. Spelled differently. Let us. Because five times in the next verses, he says, let us. So let us. So let us. So let us. So God has given us, he has reconciled us to himself and established a relationship where we can come boldly before his throne of grace, like the high priest would do, right? We can come boldly right into his presence. I mean, this is radical, this new relationship we have. Let me put it to you this way. If some of you have a Catholic background, all right, we have a relationship through Christ Jesus that is every bit as close, and we have every bit of the right to access to come into God's throne room as the Pope. We're on the same footing as the Pope. Wow. Right? Yeah. It blows your mind. This is now God's posture. It's one of inviting us to come. And so the first let us is let us draw near to God with this sincere heart, the full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled from a guilty conscience. A week or two ago, we talked about how we now, because of Christ Jesus, have our consciences cleansed of all the unrighteous things. And so through Christ Jesus, because our sins are forgiven and God has removed them as far away as the east is from the west, so far as He removed those sins from us. And so there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus with a clear conscience and a sincere faith. And because of God's invitation, it says, so let us draw near to God. Let us then draw near to Him. So remember the story of Moses before the burning bush? Remember how freaked out he was? Remember how awesome, if you remember that story, how awesome it was, this scene, and he was freaked out to draw near to God. Or remember in the Bible story, the Old Testament, Queen Esther? All right, Queen Esther was asked by her uncle to go to make an appeal to the king on behalf of the Jews because they had been slated for death. They had been slated for genocide. And so Mordecai appeals to Esther, who's queen, to come before the king. But she was terrified of that. Because in King Xerxes' kingdom, if anyone came before the king's throne that was not summoned by him, death instantly, except that the king would extend his gold scepter as if to pardon that person for coming unsummoned. But she was terrified to come before the king. And here, the high king, the king of kings, is summoning us to draw near. And so we don't draw near like Esther, worried that we're going to be struck down. But our hearts, having been cleansed, we draw near through Christ. In fact, what he alludes to in this passage is through the body of Christ, which is the curtain. Because before, under the old system, you came into the temple if the high priest went through the curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place. There was this really, it was like a curtain on top of fabric on top of fabric. And I read in a commentary that fabric on top of fabric, it was 3 feet thick. Wow. No. Remember when Christ died? What happened to that curtain? It was torn in two. As a symbol that, no. Because Christ died to reconcile us, to pay the penalty for our sins, now we have access to God. And now it's through the curtain, which is Jesus' body, through Christ we can enter. So here, God is inviting us. And so the first let us is, let us draw near. So, by golly, people, do it. Draw near to God, who is calling, inviting, out of His love and out of His grace. So that's the first let us. The second let us is, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. I just had a conversation with my good friend Scott Dowd the other day. I love this guy. He's so fun. He's just funny. He lives in Tucson, Arizona now, and he's between jobs now. So, he was getting his resume out. This will be the 49th job that he will have if he gets another job. He has a whole problem holding down jobs, Scott does. 49 jobs, he's my age, 51 years old. And most of the jobs, actually, to his credit, he's walked away from. He doesn't put up with bull from anybody, and not even a boss. So he told me why he lost this last, well, didn't lose, he walked away from this last job. So he was driving a truck, and he said, by law, they can work you 70 hours a week, and this boss was working them 70 hours a week. And it was just wearing him down, wearing him down, wearing him down. He said, the money was great, but it was wearing me down. He said, a few months back, I told him, listen, you can work me long hours, but I'm just saying, please, half days on Fridays. I just need my Friday nights, all right? The guy, he put in his 2 weeks notice that the guy, he's a good worker, and so the guy said, no, and so made a promise. It didn't last more than a few weeks. So Scott said, within the last couple weeks, all of a sudden he said, another truck driver at one of the stops pulled him over and said, do you realize how much you were weaving? You were swerving? Your truck was swerving down the road? Scott didn't realize that. He was that fatigued. He said, less than 2 weeks later, a state patrolman pulled him over, came up to him and said, do you know why I pulled you over? He said, no, honestly, I don't. He said, your truck, I've watched you the last couple miles. It was really swerving. The officer right away could discern that it was just fatigue, so he said, get out, walk around your truck, check your tires, and then walk around a second time, check your lights. And as he was going around the second time, the officer just pulled away, waved. But the officer was worried about him. Scott said, put in my 2 weeks' notice. And the boss said, no, we can work something out. He said, hey, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I'm done. His truck was swerving, and he said, I knew I was in danger of killing myself or even worse, killing somebody else. And I couldn't continue. How dangerous is it when that truck is swerving? I don't want to be trying to pass Scott Dowd when he's under that kind of fatigue. Great guy, but how bad is it when our hope is swerving? When all of a sudden the grief hits us like a torrential wind and swerves us. The doubts sweep us. How dangerous is that? And so what the writer of Hebrews says, it let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And so, and here's the deal. You keep your eyes, how do you stay centered on the road? Where do your eyes need to be? Checking your texts? Huh? Checking the radio? Who was it the other day you said was reading a book while they were driving? Anyway, we probably shouldn't say. Anyway, because I kind of think I know who it was. Reading a book while they were driving. I wonder if they were swerving. You fix your eyes on the road, right? If we fix our eyes on Jesus, we will hold unswervingly to this hope that we have and not let us be knocked off the road and get into a dangerous situation. Let us hold unswervingly. And then I love this one too. He says, let us spur one another on to love and good deeds. I think through, and here's a big word for you, the etymology of things. Etymology of things. It's the study of words. So I look at those words, spur on, and I think, well, spurring one another on, well, what is he talking about? Well, it's alluding to a rider of a horse, right? He's got the spurs. And so when you're riding a horse, and by the way, I don't ride horses, but I read about it, okay? So, and if the horse, you need to really get the horse going, when you got the little spurs on your boots, and they're sharp, right? And you can just kind of just tap the horse with those spurs, no, the horse is going to take off. Or if the horse is not, you think the horse is not going to take that jump, boom, get him a little, in fact, they said, if you've done this and you've done it right, just make the horse feel the spurs and that's enough and get the horse going. So we're supposed to spur one another on to love and good works. And I was thinking, yeah, what's that look like then? Next time I come up to Mike Herman from behind, just kind of a little kidney punch in the back and, come on, buddy, how's those love and good works going and good deeds going? Or thinking of, putting Javen in a headlock and giving him a newbie. Come on, I want to see more love and good deeds. All right, come on, buddy, come on. Anyway, all right, just trying to have fun here. But what does he mean by spurring one another on to love and good? Think of this, though. Wouldn't this be phenomenal? Not the noogies, not the kidney punches, but what if we are inspiring one another in church to love and good deeds? And first and foremost, by our own example. What if by me expressing this love and these good deeds to your benefit, you know, it says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Well, once I've received that love and those good deeds of folks towards me, what does that encourage me to do? Pay it forward, right? Remember that movie, Pay It Forward? Yeah. What can we do to spur one another on to love and good deeds? And not just in the church, spouses. What can you do to be spurring one another on to love and good deeds? Could you imagine this positive cycle, just spurring one another on, and this person doesn't, and then this person doesn't, and this person. Could you imagine? Ah, wouldn't that be awesome? Yeah. Next, let us not give up meeting together, as some have been in the habit of doing. But, you know, it says in the Bible that in the early Christians, it says every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, so kind of met together for worship, but they also broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And so it's meeting together, and that doesn't mean just coming to church, but it's meeting together in our homes. I'll tell you, it's one of the best joys I have as a pastor is getting together with you guys. And one of the biggest laments and groans I have is the lack of time. Oh, I wish I had 36 hours in a day. I know I'd spend 4 or 6 more hours just getting together with you all. I love it, but there's so many of you and so little time. And here's the deal. If we as a church did a great job of meeting together, but I mean meeting together, here at church, but good fellowship beginning in homes, a lot of pastoral care would just happen. You among yourselves. There'd be a lot of taking care of each other. You'd hear the concerns. You'd be reminded to pray for one another. Wow. And then the last let us is encourage one another. So we should be building each other up, encouraging one another. I love the way Paul says it in Ephesians 4:29. I'm a paraphrase, but he says, do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only words that will build up others and give them grace. If that could be a law in every, just etched in every one of our minds, that the only thing that's going to pass through these lips are words that are going to encourage, words that are going to build up, words that are going to give grace. If we could do that, making it like a law in our minds and do it, don't you think our hearts would flourish? And don't you think our homes would just be filled with love and joy and peace? Oh, yeah. So, if we were then spurring one another on to love and good deeds, meeting together and encouraging one another, it would just be like this swirling, this awesome kind of swirling. I don't know, I get this picture of this wonderful cycle of blessing. And if we're holding unswervingly to the hope that we have, and this is what is also causing us to draw near to God, yeah, life's going to be good. Life's going to be great. So this is how we draw near to God, and then also are walking with Him and becoming, in the writer of the Hebrews, holy. But he's got a warning. And it's the danger of deliberate sin. Point 4 in your sermon notes. The danger of deliberate sin. Now, I'm walking a little bit of a line here because a pastor's role is to comfort the afflicted, but to afflict the comfortable. Just by demonstration, I'm not actually pointing any one of you, but then again, no, serious. To comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Got to be careful how I talk about this. But the warning is against somebody who is just deliberately, willfully, just, I know it's sin, I don't care. I claim to be a Christian, Oh God, give me it all. Give me your blessings and thank you very much, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. But no, this sin, don't even try and touch it, God, because I'm continuing on in that. Willfully, deliberately. You don't understand faith at all, if that is your attitude. No, you don't understand faith at all. In fact, you are a liar. What would Pastor Steve say to me? It isn't me. It's the Apostle John saying it. Because he says, 1 John 2, you can look it up. The one who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. No, the warning is for somebody who claims to be a Christian but is willfully, deliberately continuing on in sin. Perish the thought. In fact, he goes on, and it's frightening when you read what the writer of Hebrews says. No, here's what your expectation from God is. Fearful judgment. Whoa. Whoa. He says, that sin pits you as an enemy of God. It isn't just the writer to Hebrews that says that. James, the half-brother Jesus, says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Enmity means you're making yourself an enemy of God. He says, therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend with the world becomes an enemy of God. Wow. So I'm now drawing away from God because of this willful, deliberate sin. And God is, there's an enmity now between us. We were reconciled through Christ Jesus. And thank you very much, Jesus. But he literally says, it's kind of like the person going, thanks, Jesus. Love it. And now treading upon the Son of God, using the exact language the writer of Hebrews says, you're treading upon the Son of God and you are insulting the Spirit of grace. Dude. Serious stuff. And our expectation then would be fearful judgment. And don't tell me grace excuses that sin. Well, there's grace, right? You just apply grace like a bandage. Whoop, there it's done. That bandage hides the sin from Jesus, so he doesn't see it. Wrong. Read Romans 6. Write that in your sermon notes. Romans 6. Paul will tell you all about the wrongful application of grace when it comes to sin. No. Here's what you do. If you know this is a sin, I know it. The Word says it. Repent of it and crucify it. Now let me say this in a pastoral way. For some of you, because all of us, we have not just sinful tendencies, but sometimes that sin can evolve into an addiction. And it's to the point where it's like, I know it's sin and I would like to repent of it, but dear God, it's got a hold of me and it won't let go. Please, as your pastor, I plead with you, talk to me. Okay? Talk to me. Because in some cases, there's sin where it just gets to an addictive level and you need help. You can't do it alone to get rid of it. Come talk to me. Now, I don't want anybody walking away from here thinking, there's a sin and I keep doing it and so I'm going to hell now. I'm going to hell. No, please. Here's where I want to comfort the afflicted. If you know it's the sin and you hate it, and you wish to God, pray to God you could be rid of it, there, that's when grace applies to you. And that's the valid grace, okay? But if you need help, get help. But we need to war against that sin because it's so dangerous. That's the warning. And then he calls us, point five, it's a call to persevere. He says, having passed through persecution, now they're called to persevere, living by faith. And the righteous shall live by faith. The Hebrew word means faith or faithfulness. Same word in Hebrew. Because they don't separate it. You can't have faith and not be faithful. But you can't be faithful and not have faith. So we're supposed to live by faith and faithfulness, not shrinking back. Not shrinking back. Made me think of the 10 spies. Remember when the scouts went out from Israel's camp and they were supposed to scout the promised land? There were 12 of them. And 12 of them came back and said, oh my goodness, it's just awesome, the land. And look, we brought back some of the fruit of the land. It's just awesome, but... And 10 of them were freaking out. Put in that land that God promises, there's these giants, and I mean, we look like grasshoppers in their eyes, and oh, we got to go turn tail and go back to Egypt. No, that's what we're proposing. Let's just go back to Egypt. Slavery in Egypt was better than this. And it was just Caleb and Joshua going, are you kidding? Haven't you seen all the things that God has done for us? We know with God we can take the giants. Come on. But the others were freaking out, right? They were shrinking back. What is it that's causing you to shrink back these days from God? What's freaking you out? Is there something freaking you out that's causing the hope to swerve? You need a good, healthy diet of lettuce that I can swing things back around. No. Draw near to God. Let us draw near to God. Let's hold unswervingly to that hope. Let's not give up meeting together. Let's be encouraging one another and spurring one another on to love and good deeds. And it creates this amazing, energizing cycle, like a cyclone. And it's keeping us moving towards God unswervingly. This needs to be then how we move forward, how we draw near, how we draw near into God's presence and into His blessings. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, this is Your Word. It will not come back to You void. It's like seeds. It sows into our hearts. We know it does, God, but only through the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit will those seeds ever take root and sprout and grow. So please, Holy Spirit, do that work in our hearts so that Your Word can do a transforming ministry in us. And then God, may Your blessings be upon us. And as we draw near,